bad. He's writing to some churches that are just being alienated for their beliefs. They're in places where it's unpopular to be a Christian, where they're spoken ill of if they're a Christian, where it's not advantageous to be one. We can relate more to that group. But what Peter's also doing and what he's saying also applies to any suffering you might face in this life with Christ. Suffering you might face because the world is broken, so disease, drought, difficulties, also suffering that might be a result of the enemy, temptation, spiritual struggles, and also suffering that's the result of the sin from other people, family problems, problems at work, other problems such as that. So what Peter's writing to, though he's directly addressing persecution, applies to any suffering a Christian might face in this life. So what is God doing in that suffering? Peter gives us his first answer in verse 14. Let's read that. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, Peter's making something clear here that's very important. He wants to make clear that we understand that suffering in and of itself is not a good thing. God didn't create the world with suffering. Our sin brought that. And so throughout history, there have been some, even Christians, who have thought, if I make myself suffer, if I look for suffering, that'll earn me favor with God. Peter's not saying that. He's saying suffering in and of itself is not a good thing. But what he is saying is that suffering can become a blessing for those who suffer for Christ, so you're being persecuted for your faith, or those who suffer with Christ. You're going through an illness, you're going through a difficulty, and you're trusting Christ in it. He says it can become a blessing in those situations because it's a sign. When you go through suffering and you keep trusting Christ, you keep praying to him, I don't mean you're 100% confident, you have no fear, no doubts, not that. But when you go through these challenges and you keep turning to him, you keep leaning on him, Peter says you are blessed because that's a sign that you've been united to God. That's a confirmation that you belong to him, that he is in you and that you are in him. What Peter is saying is that when Christians suffer for or with Christ, we should not have any fear that he is far away. I know when I face suffering and when most people face suffering, the first thought we have is, where is God? Why isn't he changing this? Why is he letting me do this? But Peter's saying the opposite. When as a Christian you face suffering, you can know that God is there simply based on the fact that you are trusting him and relying upon him. Now, throughout church history, there have been some in the church who have said that in suffering, God actually is far away. There are some who have said that in suffering, God can't do anything about it. He'd love to, but he can't. Or for some reason, he chooses not to act in suffering. But what Peter is saying is the exact opposite. To say that God is not sovereign in suffering is actually to emasculate the God of the Bible. It's to say that the God who created the heavens and the earth with all power and glory is not the same God we're still following. It's to say the God that wrecked the country of Egypt to save his people cannot still act in those ways. It's to say the God that rose Jesus from the dead is not sovereign to work in our lives as well. And so Peter says that when we face suffering, we must know that God in all of his power and glory is present. If we take that away, there's no hope in suffering. There's no hope in suffering to say, I'm suffering, but God can't help, or God chooses not to help. In fact, here's what Peter says. He says in this verse we just read that we are blessed in those times because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He's telling us that in those times, the Holy Spirit is in us and upon us, but it's not that the Holy Spirit is just there without power. He says the Holy Spirit is there with the glory of God. All of the power of the Creator God is upon us and with us. That's what we see in this passage. And it is an amazing encouragement. Whether in our suffering we see God change the situation or not, Peter says, know that when you trust him in that time, he is with you and upon you, and his power is there. Now the question still remains though, couldn't God pick a lot of other ways to encourage us? Couldn't he pick a lot of other ways to show us we're united with him other than suffering? Couldn't he just speak to us directly? Couldn't he just bless us, encourage incredibly, and not have us go through this suffering? Well, one of the reasons why we go through suffering in life, every Christian does, is because it's one of the ways in which we get to share in the life of Christ. Now, this is something we easily miss, but as you turn to Scripture, the first thing the Bible ever says about Jesus comes in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, the first thing it tells us about Jesus is that he will win one day, that Jesus will conquer suffering. But the second thing it tells us about Jesus right after that is that he will suffer to do so. Now, why is that important? What happens to Jesus is important for us because as Christians, you share Jesus' identity. Look at verse 13. This is what Peter is saying. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When a person becomes a Christian, we always talk about when somebody's saved, their sins are forgiven, and we stop there. But the picture the Bible has is that when you become a Christian, Christ takes your identity and dies for it, and he gives you his identity. And so when God looks at you and all of your brokenness and imperfections, he sees Christ. That's why we can stand before God. It's called the Great Exchange. But what we have to realize is that when we take Christ's identity and salvation, we keep that identity for all of life. Our union with Christ, our uniting with him, doesn't just cover salvation, it's for all of life. And so what that means is this, and this is incredibly important. Jesus' path to victory and glory involves suffering. And so if we are united to that God, we should not expect any different of a path. Too often people sign up for Christianity thinking, if I sign up for this, my life will be easy and fun and I'll never have problems. But if you sign up for that, you're not signing up for the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible goes through the path of the cross before he's raised from the dead. And if we are united to that God, we should expect no different. Here are a couple implications from that. One, you cannot be united with Christ. You cannot walk in his footsteps and escape suffering in this life. That's simply what it means to be united to him. But the flip side, which is the greatest news in the world, is that you cannot be united to Christ, you cannot walk with him, and miss out on the glory and victory he has in store for us eternally. You can't have one without the other. They go together. Jesus put it this way himself in the Gospels. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. Notice he doesn't say you might have trouble, you could have trouble. He says you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And Jesus, the only path to victory goes through the cross. There's no other path. And so Peter says you can rejoice in sharing your sufferings with the Lord because you know where the path ends. You know how this is all going to end. You know the ultimate outcome. And as we think about that, the picture of us sharing Jesus' identity throughout Scripture is often compared to marriage. The closeness and the sharing of experiences is often described as our marriage to Christ. And as you think about married couples, one of the things you notice, at least I notice, is the longer couples have been together, have you noticed how they often start to look alike? Couples tend to, over time, start resembling each other in other ways. And in fact, though it doesn't always happen, it seems more often than not to happen. In fact, there have been researchers who have actually studied this, who have been perplexed by this. How is this happening? And they've come up with three theories why couples start looking like each other. And here are the theories. Number one, while couples often marry people with opposite personalities, the couples at the same time often, even unknowingly, without paying attention to it, pick people who have similar facial characteristics themselves. It turns out we're drawn to people who have similar facial features. Maybe not even direct ones. One member of the couple might be tall, the other short. One might be thin, the other not. The couple might have different ethnicities. But the point is, throughout research, it shows we tend to pick people who have some similar characteristics to us. That's one theory. So we start off looking alike in the first place. Second theory is this. Couples tend to share similar experiences. You tend to eat the same things. You tend to sleep about the same. You tend to share similar activity levels. You share a lot of similar joys. You share a lot of similar sorrows. And so all of those combined experiences tend to shape you and age you in similar ways. Finally, the last theory is that studies have found that we tend to mimic the habits and the mannerisms of people we spend the most time with. And what they found is the more you like that person, the more you enjoy that person, the more you tend to mimic them and what they do. And so most people agree that all three of these factors are the main explanation for why couples tend to look alike. And they found that the longer the couple is together, the more this proves to be true. Now, why is that important? Well, what I want you to see is that in being united to Christ through suffering, we actually get a picture of what happens in marriage happening with us in Christ. When we think about our relationship with Jesus, obviously we have different personalities. He's fully divine and he's fully perfect. We're just human. Of course, Jesus is human and divine, but we're just human, and we're broken and imperfect. And yet the Gospels tell us that Jesus became incarnate. He became human. He started to look like us so that he could be made one with us. The Bible tells us he also shared the human experience with us and invites us to share in his path of suffering and glory so that we can be united as one. Finally, the Bible tells us the longer we follow Jesus, we begin to not only look like him in terms of acting like him, trying to imitate him, but we actually get transformed into his likeness the longer and longer we are with him. What Peter is telling us in this passage is that while the human instinct is to say no to suffering, to run from it, to despair of it, to think God must hate us if we're facing it, he says the opposite is actually true. He says if you scorn suffering and run from it and say this can't be anything God would use for good, what you are doing is scorning the one who has invited us to walk with him and to trust him in these hard places so that we might be transformed into his likeness. What Peter is saying is that God uses suffering to unite us to Christ for his glory and for our good. One of the main things you have to know about suffering is that in it, God seeks to draw you and unite you to him in deeper and fuller ways. Now, as Peter shares this hope with Christians, there's a flip side to this, and the flip side is equally important and equally good news, and that is this. God uses suffering to also divide us. Now, whom does God divide us from in suffering? And the answer is God uses suffering to divide the people of God from the enemies of God. You see, while we might say that Christians are blessed in suffering for and with Jesus, not everybody who suffers is blessed. Look at verses 15 through 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter's telling us that there's a way you can suffer that identifies you as part of God's people, and there's a way that you can suffer that identifies you as one of God's enemies. Now you might say, well, as Christians, though, we sin, we make mistakes, and we suffer sometimes for our sin. But what Peter's saying is the primary suffering that you're facing in your life, the main suffering that you're dealing with, should not be mainly a result of your sin, but of circumstances you are facing. In fact, he gives a list of things that we're not to suffer for. He says, Christians, don't suffer as a murderer. A lot of you are thinking, wow, church is easy today. I'm good on that one. Haven't stabbed anybody lately. But Jesus reminds us that we're guilty of murder if we're angry or if we're harsh or if we speak illy of others. So that pins some of us right there. Peter goes on to say, don't let any Christian suffer as a thief. You might think, I'm good there. I haven't taken anybody's cattle lately. We're good there. But we're reminded in Scripture that we're guilty of being thieves if we envy somebody else. We're guilty of stealing if we lust after somebody who's not our spouse. We're guilty of stealing if we use the gifts God has given us with laziness. We're guilty of stealing if we use the gifts God has given us by overusing them or abusing them. In case that didn't get any of us in that one, Peter says, don't suffer as an evildoer. That's kind of a catch-all for all sins. But the last one is my favorite. Peter gives one last word that doesn't seem to fit in seriousness with any of the others to make sure that he gets all of us who are church people. He says, don't let any of you suffer as a meddler. Now, what's a meddler? A meddler is the perfect description of the type of sins Christians normally find okay or acceptable. A meddler is somebody who interacts socially in ways that they should not. A meddler is somebody who is pushy. Did you know that you can serve people or even share the gospel in ways that are pushy? Peter says, don't get persecuted for being pushy. He goes on to say, a meddler can also be somebody who's nosy. As a Christian, it's not our job to know everybody's sin and to share everybody's sin with everybody else. Peter says, don't suffer for being nosy. A meddler, when you study the word, could also be somebody who thinks it's their job to police unbelievers. They think it's their job to be the morality police. When I was in high school, I was guilty of this. I had a best friend who used four-letter words every other word he used. So every time he used one, I told him I would punch him in the arm, and I did. Peter says, don't be known as the Christian who punches other people in the arm every time they use a bad word. Don't be guilty of being a meddler. He says, don't suffer for these things. Because what he's telling us is how and why you suffer really divides the people of God from the enemies of God. But we might say, okay, as we read through that list, I'm guilty of some of these things. Some of these things have caused me trouble in my life. What do I do? The obvious implication is repent. The fruit of these sins does not match our identity in Jesus. And so Peter says, if this is happening in your life, if these things are there, repent from those things, turn from those things, because God, through suffering, is dividing us into two groups of people, and make sure your actions match your identity. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. We agree with that. But there's also no such thing as an unchanged Christian or an untransformed Christian. And so we need to make sure that as God uses suffering to really divide, we need to be on that right side. But the good news Peter gives is that for the people of God, if you face suffering that's not for your sin, be encouraged. Be encouraged that you are going through the path that Jesus went through, that he is with you, that he loves you, and to keep on doing what God has called you to do. Well, finally, we might ask again the question, but why does it have to be suffering? Couldn't God find another way to divide the people of God and the enemies of God? Couldn't he base it on Bible reading or showing up to church attendance? I mean, who wouldn't rather have to read the Bible every day instead of suffer, right? Why does Jesus have to use suffering to do this? And the answer is, Jesus uses suffering to refine the people of God and purify them, and to condemn and judge the enemies of God. Look at verse 12 as he describes the process. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In ancient days, the way you would purify gold and make sure that it was of good quality is that you would put it through the fire. And when putting gold through the fire, anything that wasn't good would separate from the gold. And so Peter, quoting Proverbs 27:21 that talks about that process, says when you face suffering as a Christian, it's like a fiery trial. It's like a purifying trial. It's a process in which God is doing something in you. The important thing to know here is that God never wastes the suffering of his children. There is no suffering you can go through as a child of God that is wasted, that is pointless, that God is not doing something in it. It doesn't mean we always see it, we always know it, but it is never wasted. But the important thing to know is that this suffering trial affects people differently. It has one effect on the people of God and a different effect on his enemies. Look at verses 17 through 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, as we read that, it doesn't sound like a good thing. It says judgment begins at the house of God. We don't normally gather on Sundays to sing and praise God that judgment starts with us. That doesn't sound like a good thing. But the judgment, the judgment he's talking about here doesn't mean condemnation. Judgment, as Peter's referring to, refers to God's sovereign right to declare a person either with him or against him. And so what Peter's saying is that this process starts with the church. And as God starts with the church, and as we suffer and are refined and purified, even if it feels like we're barely going to make it, even if it feels like we're just hanging on by a thread, Peter says, surely, if your identity is in Christ, as you go through suffering, God will purify you and you will be found to be true. You will be found to be one of his children. But for those who run away from an identity of God, those who run away from suffering, those who say this can't be something God's using, this can't be what he's up to, those, Peter says, instead of being refined, instead of growing through that, will be found to be the enemies of God. What Peter's saying is that broken people through suffering either become more like Christ, or their anger towards Christ, their status of being enemies of Christ becomes clearer and clearer. Now, this is easy to say, but when we go through suffering and we struggle, it's hard to believe. Peter himself struggled with this through his life experiences. Peter had faced suffering, and as we know, he had failed. Peter had failed to handle suffering the way he was called to. When Peter refused the idea of Jesus suffering, as we know in the story, Jesus rebuked him harshly. When Peter changed his mind and promised to suffer for Jesus, Jesus predicted right away, Peter, you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to fall away. And he was right. After Jesus restored Peter after the resurrection, we heard from the ancient historian that Peter was preaching in Rome and he ran away from persecution. He ran away in fear. But that's when something else happened. This ancient historian tells us that as the old and aged Peter ran from the city of Rome, he got to the city gates. And as he got to the city gates, by God's grace, he had a miraculous vision. And in that vision, Jesus Christ was walking towards him. And Peter, seeing this vision as he's fleeing, and there are literally likely fires in Rome from persecution and Christians being burned, Peter fell to his knees and said, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter was perplexed. Why would Jesus be walking towards Rome? And Jesus, in this vision, told him, "Peter, I've come to be crucified again." It was in that moment that Peter finally got Jesus' purposes in suffering. He finally got God's plan for suffering. Jesus wasn't literally going to Rome to be crucified. Peter understood that Jesus was talking about his union with Christ. Peter understood that Jesus was calling him to get up, to turn around, and to go suffer in a way that would bring glory to God. And so Peter, understanding this, got back up, dusted off his knees, and as an old man walked back into the city. He was captured by Nero's men, and they erected a cross to crucify Peter. And Peter's last request was simple. He said, "The greatest honor in my life is to suffer with my Lord. And so please put me on this cross upside down, because I am unworthy to suffer in the same way that my Lord suffered." And so Peter, not by his strength or by his understanding of suffering, but by God's grace, finished his life well, trusting God in suffering. I think if we're honest, we're all like Peter when it comes to suffering. I think none of us face suffering the way we're supposed to. None of us face it with the confidence Scripture calls us to. None of us face it with the hope that we're called to have. We tend to dismiss it. We tend to run from it. We pledge that we'll be courageous. We pledge that we'll follow God, but then we cringe when it comes. But the good news Peter is sharing with us is that praise be to God that our hope in suffering is not ourselves. What is our hope in suffering? Peter nails it and really captures his entire message in the entire book of 1 Peter in chapter 19, in verse 19. Here's what he says. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Our hope in suffering is not that we're perfectly faithful, but that God is. Our hope in suffering is not that we can handle it by our strength, but that our God is near, and that he is sovereign, and that, as Peter says, he is the Creator God. There's a reason in this verse Peter doesn't say, entrust yourself just to God. He says, entrust yourself to the faithful Creator. He's reminding us that the one we trust is the one who formed this earth with his hands. He's the one who put everything in place. He is the one who reigns with absolute power and glory. And so he says, when you suffer, entrust yourself to the one who is fully in charge, the Creator. And so we're reminded that, yes, the world is broken. It wasn't made this way, and one day God will make it new. But until then, as we face suffering, we can lean into God, knowing that he will not waste our suffering, but will use it to unite us to Christ and to divide us from the world. The reason we know that can be true is Jesus' story himself. When Jesus, the Son of God, came to this world, God used all of the evil in this world, all of the worst wickedness and sin, to put Jesus on the cross so that all of us might have salvation in Christ. And since we are united to Jesus, we know that if God used the evil of the world to bring the greatest good through Jesus, God will use any evil we face, any suffering we face, any hardship we face, to bring about his glorious and beautiful plan. And we are called to simply lean into him. And so, like Jesus, when he was in his darkest hour on the cross, when he seemed like all hope had been lost, he cried out one simple thing. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This morning, Peter says, when you face your darkest hours, the worst moments, the most awful suffering, the one thing we're called to do is to say, "Father, I trust you. It is you I trust." And then with every breath we're given from that point forward, we go about doing the good work of the kingdom, knowing that Jesus will bring it to completion. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, think about suffering, thinking about hard things, thinking about things we'd rather not think about or talk about, we are encouraged that through the very worst things in this life, you bring us closer to Christ. You put us in him and he in us, that we might grow in his likeness. At the same time, Father, we're encouraged that through these hard and difficult things, you make it clear that we are yours. You separate those, us from your enemies, and make it clear that we are the ones you have rescued, that we are the ones that you have loved, and that we are the ones that you have been gracious to. May that be our hope. May that be our trust, so that when we face suffering, whether it leaves in a short while or it lasts for a life, we might know that through the path to the cross comes glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?